Lecture 2, Medieval Formulations.
The medieval world was an enormously static and stable structure. It didn't see time, and it didn't see the universe the way we do. To get a sense of how the medieval world saw the universe, and indeed saw itself, let's try the following exercise. I want you to imagine that you've gone up into, the Shenandoah Valley, far from the pollution, far from the city lights. It's at night. There's no moon. You look out into the stars, and what do you see? Now, as modern people, what we see is infinite extension. A world so big, a universe so huge, so gigantic, we can't get our minds around it at all. Our heads simply can't take it in. If we do this long enough, every single one of us is going to feel very small, and after a while, almost a bit giddy. But the medieval world and medieval people going out on a precisely the same kind of night, if not in precisely the same place, would have seen it and reacted to it. Their gut reactions would have been totally different. And I think it would be of use to us to see how important the apocalypse is in imagining change and in imagining a new world, to see how people in traditional Europe, pre-modern Europe, medieval Europe, saw it. Medieval man, when he went out and looked at the stars, didn't see this infinite extension. He didn't see this world, this universe he couldn't get his mind around. What impressed him, he knew it was big, but what really impressed him was the fact that it all fit together. It was like a gigantic cathedral with all the bits and pieces coming together in a rational kind of way. The universe, to him, as not to us as modern people, was self-evidently rational. We usually think of the 18th century as the age of reason. But in fact, reason in terms of a utterly comprehensible rational structure is far more medieval. We might take a moment and ask ourselves, when did people start thinking the way you and I instinctively think? One fellow who did so, a fellow called Giordano Bruno, in the late 16th century, began to think that if we accept the idea that the sun is the center of the solar system and that the stars and the planets revolve around it, then the universe is not just big, it is gigantic beyond words. And if it's gigantic beyond words, there must be other worlds out there. And if there are other worlds out there, maybe there are other people out there. And if there are other people out there, maybe the incarnation, the coming of the Nazarene and Jesus, is a local event, not such a big deal. He then went on to suggest that maybe we should see Jesus as one of the great scientist magicians. And that played very badly in Rome. It played very badly before the Inquisition. It played badly enough for them to burn him at the stake. Let's look at the world of not the person who got burnt, but of the burners. There is a basic commonplace. It's not philosophy. It's a gut feeling. It's the bedrock of pre-modern Europe. We can call it the great chain of being. Now, it has other names as well. We could call it the organic tradition. We could call it, want to be Shakespearean, we could call it the frame of order. We could call it Aristotelian scholasticism. We could call it natural law. But let's be jazzy. The great chain of being. That's how the universe is put together. By far, it is the most important of the pre-modern traditions of natural philosophy. It is suffused everywhere in people's minds. It is the bedrock. Who invented, isn't that neat, the great chain of being? Well, no one person did. It goes back to late Roman antiquity. It goes back to Plotinus. It has bits of Plato and Aristotle in it. It is the dominant way of thinking from late antiquity to when? It's the dominant way of thinking from late antiquity to the mid-18th century. From about 350, maybe even earlier, to 1750. In the High Middle Ages, with the coming of the universities, with the coming of the professors, with the coming of Thomas Aquinas and people like that, what do we find? We have a large, powerful philosophical basis for it. Shakespeare uses its images constantly, as do all playwrights of the 16th and 17th centuries. And we find it as well as late as Alexander Pope writing in 1733 his Essay on Man. That is an enormous span. What did it say? What is the great chain of being? It says the universe is rational. It says the universe was invented and constructed by a rational God, and that it can be understood by logical deductions, by rational necessity. To be sure, there were truths that you couldn't deal with by deduction. These truths that were revealed by faith, and the church was the custodian of these faiths. But nevertheless, a lot of truth could be known through universal rational principles. Now, what were these rational principles found everywhere in the universe? Well, they may sound just a little bit strange to us. The first principle was called plenitude. Not plentitude, not that there was a lot of stuff in the universe. There certainly was a lot of stuff in the universe, but that wasn't the point. Plenitude, what it said was this: all possible things, all things that can exist, do exist. They all have a function. Let's be fancy schmancy. Come on, we're on the East Coast. They all have a thing they do. They all have, to use the Greek, a telos, plural teloi. They have a certain thing that they do and no one else does. They form part of, again to use a phrase from the period, the divine economy. They do, each kind of thing does its thing, and that thing that it does is part of the whole structure of the universe. It is organic. It's integrated. God didn't screw up and forget to make something. He didn't screw up and make two things that did the same thing. Not at all. Each had its telos, each had its virtue, each had its essential function, each had the thing that it did that was essential to the universe. The underlying metaphor for the Middle Ages was a biological one. I don't want you to think of Darwin. Rather, I want you to think of your own body. You think of the various parts of your body, how each organ does its thing. And out of that, the body functions. This is how people conceived of the universe, human society, the relation of plants and animals, and indeed your own inner structure. One of the figures who spoke about this was enormously influential in the early 12th century, a man called John of Salisbury. And he says, but it was already a cliche by then, but it was a good cliche. It was a cliche people quoted a lot. And you'll get a sense of it if I say, he says, the head of the body in the Commonwealth is filled by the prince. The prince is like your head. The place of the heart is the Senate. By that I mean the king's council, the curia regis. He says, and from the Senate proceeds the initiation of good works and ill. The duties of the eyes, the ears, the tongue are claimed by the judges and governors of provinces. Officials and soldiers correspond to the hands. Those who always attend upon the prince are likened to the sides. Financial officers and keepers may be compared to the stomach and the intestines. The husbandmen, the peasants, that is to say, or as we might say in the East, the schnooks, correspond to the feet, which always cleave to the soil. Right? And they need the more special care and foresight from the head, since they're on the earth and they're likely to trip. So we've got an analogy with the human body, and that's how the universe holds together. If something were missing, it would be incomplete, and if incomplete, imperfect. It is literally the meaning of plenitude. It is full, not vacuous. Nature abhors a vacuum, one of the last echoes of the great chain of being. All possible things doing their function together and thus making the universe. If, for example, you didn't have your stomach, if you didn't have your pancreas, you would soon die, to be sure. Something would be missing, you would be incomplete, you would have a vacuum within you, and that would be the end of your life. In the Middle Ages, you make deductions from these structures so that you can show, because there's one category and another category, there's a necessity, a logical necessity for a category in between. Thomas Aquinas, for example, proved that there were angels and that angels had no bodies because there had to be a being that was pure intellect without physical body in order to have a full and complete universe. Plenitude is everywhere. John of Salisbury in the 12th century, William Shakespeare in the 16th and early 17th centuries, Alexander Pope in the 18th century. You've run to it then. We can watch it break down in the 18th century with Voltaire and his book Candide. Maybe you've had a chance to read that. Who do we find in Candide? We have Dr. Pangloss, who's always walking around saying, everything is for the best in this, the best of all possible worlds. And what he's saying is plenitude. And doesn't he look like a jerk? And he's called Dr. Pangloss. Where do you learn the great chain of being? You learn it at the universities. That's what you've got there. Voltaire is laughing out of court this ancient idea. Okay, so we have all of the functions in the body as an analogy. That's the first principle, the first rational principle of the great chain of being. The second rational principle is this. It's what I want to call unilinear hierarchy. Unilinear hierarchy. Does that sound strange? What that means is simply this. It means not only does everything have a function, but they're ranked hierarchically. Some are nobler than others. Some are more ignoble. Some are worthy. Some are base. Some are great. Some are schnooky. Okay? You've got a full range. All are necessary, to be sure. But you've got a range and a hierarchy of possibilities from inferior to superior, from base to noble. Let's take a look at what we might mean by this. What is the basest thing in the universe? The schnookiest thing in the universe? Now, at NYU, this literally happened. A lady in the front row said, and I said, boomed out, what is the schnookiest thing in the universe? And she said, without missing a beat, my ex-husband. No. What I mean by that, what kind of thing? And what you would find is not the poor guy, I can't imagine who he was, what we will find with unilinear hierarchy is, in fact, a kind of thing, base matter, the worst kind of soil, the worst kind of dirt, the worst kind of substance. We work our way up from inferior matter to superior matter. What's superior matter? Gems, gold. These are seen as catching light. So you've got base dirt working your way up to refined matter, noble matter. And then you've got, what's better than matter? Plants. Are plants ranked hierarchically? You bet they are. Of course they are. What's the most modest, humble, schnooky plant? Well, it's a kind of weed, and you work your way up through the plants to what is the noblest kind of plant. There are a number of contenders at the top, roses, for example, but the one really that the medieval mind likes is the oak, the royal oak. And then we have animals. Animals have they can feel pain. They don't just have what Aristotle called the vegetative soul. They don't just grow. They can feel pain. They have a sensate soul. We have schnooky animals and noble animals. What's the schnookiest animal? This is a surprise. Medieval men said the schnookiest animal was an oyster. Why? It just sits there and oysts and doesn't do anything. And you work your way up to nobler and nobler animals. And what's the noblest animal? The king of the beasts is, of course, a lion. by the Renaissance, they sometimes said apes and monkeys, but you have a hierarchy. Then we get to society and men. Is society hierarchical? Oh my God, is it ever? Starting with peasants, working up to the king. We have hierarchy in the whole structure of nature. We have hierarchy in the structure of society as a part of nature. And if we go beyond, the structure of society, if we go up into the heavens, do we have hierarchy there? You bet we do. We have ranks of angels, from the lowest angel, that is the garden variety angel, working your way up to archangels, the highest form. Most said there were 9 ranks, a different school said there were 12, and you worked your way up to God. There is, thus is in the whole structure of the universe, hierarchy, superior, inferior, and human inequality becomes a consequence of nature and reason. We can see this as well. Perhaps if we looked at a statement by the philosopher Jean Bodin, he goes throughout, there are just little steps between all of the gradations, and he ends up with a real zinger. Doesn't play well in the 20th century. This is Bodin writing in the late 16th century. He says, "Betwixt men and beasts are to be seen apes and monkeys, except we will with Plato agree who placed a woman between a man and a beast." No feminist here. Okay? We've got hierarchy. Wow, do we have hierarchy. And you can see this in the structure of nature. Earth in the center, you drop a stone into water, it sinks. Obviously, the land protrudes outside, but that's because of the irregularity of nature. You go beyond earth and water, you've got air. Beyond air is an invisible sphere of fire. You strike a match, the flame goes up. Where's it going up to? It's going up to the sphere of fire. Beyond the sphere of fire is a great scar across the face of the universe. Beyond the sphere of fire, we find the moon. And beyond the moon is a real change in nature. Below the moon, there is death, change, flux. Beyond the moon, going on to Mercury, Venus, the sun, and then the planets beyond, out to the fixed stars, out to the greatest thing that contains the whole universe, the prima mobile, it was called. We have this contained, structured universe. Okay? It's on Earth below the moon that we have death. And this kind of thing. Transience and change happen here, not up there. Transience and change are bad. And my final principle is called correspondence. I don't mean male, but what I mean by that is what happens in your body is like what happens out in nature. The hierarchy of your head is to the rest of your body, as the prince or king is to society. As the lion is to the beasts, as the oak is to the plants, as gems are to base matter, there is a kind of common principle suffused throughout the universe. What are the implications of all of this? No change. Stay in your place. Do your function. The implications of all of this are massively conservative. The universe fits together. And ideally, it doesn't change at all. Okay, now, this is the structure of nature as traditional peoples saw it. It doesn't admit of change. Suppose you wanted to change the world. What would you need to do? You would need to do something like, say, wait a minute, if I want to eliminate peasants, if I want democracy, if I want an equal society, well, doesn't nature say just the opposite? Inequality? Hierarchy, superior and inferior? So if you want democracy and equality, you're going to have to imagine a change in nature. You're going to have to imagine a change in reason. You're going to have to imagine God changing his mind. There is a massive weight to keep society as it is within the traditional worldview. Moreover, there is something else, the second part, if you will, of the way in which medieval men looked at one another, what I want to call custom. custom, otherwise known as usage or tradition. The Great Chain of Being talked about universal timeless principles. It applied to all kingdoms at all times. But it didn't say how France and England were in fact different from one another. Each of these kingdoms took those universal principles and applied them to their own particular circumstances. How did they do that? Well, you didn't just apply them, because one of the things that the Western mind has reflected on a lot is that you can't make deductions from universal propositions. Only angels can intuit that. Rather, try it sometime. You might say, take the syllogism. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. And I bet you've already figured it out. Socrates is mortal. That tells us how Socrates is like all other men. But it doesn't tell us how Socrates is unique. It doesn't tell us how Socrates is different from all other men. How did we do this? We did this through the custom of the realm. We did this through tradition and long usage. Old law is good law. Old law is valid because it's been around so long. Valid law, ancient law, tradition. The more it's been around, unchanging, the more we can be confident that it works. Otherwise, someone would have changed it. The presumption that antiquity is at the same time rationality. It sounds like I bet you say that every morning. The presumption that antiquity is somehow like rationality. It's been around for a long time. It's got to be right. This kind of thinking will end up with Burkean conservatism. The law is a process of long development. Sir Edward Coke, all the great lawyers will say this. English law is best because it's been around so long, because it's been applied so long, it's been articulated and refined by judges, and it hasn't really changed. Old law is good law. And thus, whether we have the great chain of being operating in nature, or we have the custom of the realm, what's the moral? No change. Things are right when they stay the same. The conservative burden of this is extraordinary. And yet, as I look into your eyes, it becomes abundantly clear that you say, well, of course things change. I know that things change. Medieval men knew that things changed. Of course they did. They knew we all grow up, grow old, and someday we'll die. They knew that kings were lifted up and took power and were overthrown. They knew that whole kingdoms were lifted up and were overthrown. Medieval men were painfully aware of this. But when they spoke about it, how did they talk about my third element, fortune, or contingency, chance, or flux? They said that this was the result of sin. This came from the universe below the moon. This was the result of man's having left the Garden of Eden, and the image was Lady Fortune and her wheel. You get endless number of illuminations. Endless number of illuminations with Lady Fortune, often with a blindfold on. I suppose she's really very skinny, but by the standards of the Middle Ages, she's hoo-ha. And she's turning a crank, and at the top of this is a wheel, and at the top of the wheel is a little king. And out of his mouth comes a ribbon. And on the ribbon, it's usually written something like Summa or Fupi. And down below is a guy at the bottom of the wheel looking distinctly unhappy. And he has a ribbon coming out that's saying approximately the equivalent of Oy Vey. Okay? Fortune lifts up kings and casts them down, lifts up kingdoms and casts them down. All of this, every Shakespearean tragedy talks about how kings are lifted up and cast down. And this is the measure of the irrational. Time doesn't make sense. And the emblem of the Wheel of Fortune is the emblem of the absurd. Shakespeare talks about the pain of being subject to time and fortune, which is what it is. Can you remember Hamlet's lines? Break all the spokes and fallies of her wheel. Take the spokes out and the fallies that hold them together and roll the round knave down the hill of hell into the place beneath. Fortune is pain. Fortune is contingency. Fortune is the irrationality we're subject to under the moon. It is not good. If you look at Richard Record's Castle of Knowledge, he makes the point, up there with the spheres, he wants to talk about Copernican astronomy, up there with the spheres we have certainty. Down here on Earth, We have contingency. We have fortune. And maybe just to be a little bit controversial, not really controversial, Machiavelli, Niccolo Machiavelli, who was very much in a world of fortune, he writes erotic poetry talking about how he's what Lady Fortune is doing to him, turning the wheel, and he's tied to it with no clothes on. Fortune is the idea of change. And the emblem of fortune, Lady and her wheel, is medieval man's idea of the absurd. So we have change, but change is fundamentally meaningless. And we reinforce this notion of change as meaningless with the way we read any text. We instinctively read texts and try to put them in context as modern people thinking instinctively of time and history. But medieval men did not. When they thought of time, they thought of Lady Fortune. Rather, it worked like this, what were called four senses. Any word, or any significant word, had four meanings, all stacked on top of one another. If you took, for example, the city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem was, of course, this holy city out in the Middle East. That was its literal meaning. But it was also, it had another meaning. It had an allegorical meaning. It was the church, the Catholic Church, inevitably. Jerusalem, when someone said Jerusalem in Scripture or in any other context, one frequently was making a reference to the Catholic Church, even in the Old Testament. It was a sign of what the Catholic Church was about. In addition to that, there was a fourth level of meaning, what we want to call tropological. Jerusalem was the story of every faithful soul. It was your personality as you sought salvation. And finally, Jerusalem had what they called an anagogical meaning. That is to say, Jerusalem was the city of the elect in heaven, basking in the glory of God. Jerusalem carried four meanings at the same time. It didn't have a meaning in its context. It didn't have a meaning in its place of history, or if it did, that was the least interesting part of it. So that if we look at the traditional way of thinking, what's the moral? Time is bad. Time is irrational. Time is meaningless. And thus it's very, very hard to talk about change in time. That's not characteristic of the Middle Ages. A sign of, and the vocabulary for talking about change, the only one available is the apocalypse, and this is on the margins of medieval society. The mainstream of the medieval world is deeply anti-temporal in the way I've just outlined for you. Let me give you some indications or some illustrations of this. The year 1000 approached, and nobody began to perspire at all. No, or very, very few apocalyptic expectations associated with the year 1000. The struggle between the Pope and the Emperor, occasionally, I mean, Frederick II really was a bit of a kinky fellow. I mean, he had a harem and he had all sorts of Islamic ideas. And some of the spiritual Franciscans said maybe he is the Antichrist, but that wasn't the big deal. The Black Death came and a third of the population of Europe was swept away. And yet it's remarkable how little appeal to the end of the world and the apocalypse seems to be a part of what people in the Middle Ages are talking about. Nevertheless, on the edges are two important ideas developed in the Middle Ages and that will become important in the 16th and 17th centuries, in some ways echo down into our own time. The first is the imperial vision. I made reference to it in the previous lecture. The imperial vision based on the idea that there would be a last world emperor. A last world emperor. And the second idea, which we'll talk about, is the vision of a man called Joachim of Fiora. Let's look first at the last world emperor. This begins in the late 7th century, about, or at least it's the first record we have of it, about the year 660. 666 comes to mind immediately, doesn't it? The year 660, maybe as late as 680, it's in response to the rise of Islam. It's in response to what's happening. The Byzantine Empire does that. A response to the rise of Islam. This idea that there would be a last emperor just before Christ came who would conquer the world, who would set things right, and then Christ would come. those prophecies would be handed out in the streets of Vienna when it was under siege by Mustafa in 1682, 1,000 years later. And no less than Napoleon would manipulate them in 1806 when he summoned the first Jewish Sanhedrin. The sources for this are not in Scripture. It comes from the Sibyllines. It comes from imperial prophecy that's a part of the world of late antiquity. What will the emperor do? He will conquer the world. He will bring the whole world into the faith. He will convert the Jews, a very big element in that. That's one of the things that Napoleon was acting out, as it were. And then what will he do? He will go to Jerusalem. He will go to the hill of Golgotha. And he will give up his crown to Christ and retire. He will run out of energy. And then Antichrist will come. And for 3.5 years, Antichrist will rule the world. There's a kind of pessimism, even with the imperial apocalypse. Antichrist will rule the world with a rod of iron. And then, out of the clouds, will appear Christ at the very end of time. The image of Constantine. Constantine is a kind of stand-in for Christ. It's part of what we call typology. We raised the question, typology is an interesting kind of thing. It's a species of allegory. Let me just quickly describe it to you. Typology explains why it is all the figures in the Old Testament don't go to hell. You have to have heard of Christ in order to be saved, according to Christianity. And yet, obviously, King David never heard of Christ. He wasn't around. The answer is, David himself is a type, a shadow, a pattern of Christ as king. He's an anticipation of what Christ will be. So that the Jews knew Christianity, but they knew it under symbols, signs, shadows, types. And then Christ came. And then in our own age, there will be another stand-in, an inferior representation of Christ until he comes. Now, this needn't be apocalyptic, but it was frequently the case. This is what the last world emperor will do. It integrates the Christian world with the world of ancient Judaism, and it can be linked with the idea of the great emperor. In a similar kind of way, in the West, you can argue that it links with the papacy. The papacy is the heir of the Roman Empire, the heir of Christ. There was David, there was Christ, there is the Pope. And he's the type. So the debate about typology is a debate about politics. But what does typology really say to us? It says David, Christ, Charlemagne, King Arthur, whomever you want, they're all the same. There's no real change. The Pope is a direct continuation of this. Okay. That's the last imperial, emperor, the imperial apocalyptic. Let me talk about a guy much more complicated and I think much more interesting. A guy called Joachim of Fiore. Joachim lived in the 12th century. He dies in 1202. He's the great medieval alternative to scholasticism. What he says, in effect, is the great chain of being doesn't tell us very much. He is, in some ways, the direct opposite of Thomas Aquinas and scholasticism. For Joachim, the answer was the monastery. For Thomas Aquinas, the answer, the key institution, was the university. Joachim is fascinated by Jewish history. Aquinas is fascinated by Greek logic. Joachim wants to look at time in process. Aquinas wants to do deductions from the syllogism, timeless Greek proof. Joachim is philo-Semitic, and by that I mean he thinks the Jews will play a very positive role in the human redemption at the end of days. This is rather rare in the Middle Ages, much more common in the later period. Thomas Aquinas, unfortunately, is deeply anti-Semitic. What does Joachim do? He wants to take the idea of the Trinity. He says the Trinity is crucial to understanding Christianity, but the Trinity is a historical process. The Trinity unfolds itself in time. He was an advisor to Pope Lucius III. Again, he's not a radical peasant at all. He's with the peace party in the Curia. That is to say, he wants to accommodate the emperor. He doesn't want to establish the pope as the dominant figure. He doesn't even think crusades will do very much. But he's the apocalyptic figure. He is the man who wants to talk about the unfolding of the apocalypse through time. And what he mainly achieves, his most outstanding achievement, is the idea of the millennium as a whole new era. A whole new era in Christianity. And this idea will echo right through the 17th century. It will echo into the idea of the first Democrats in the 1640s. Joachim is a crucial guy. Richard I, on the Third Crusade, en route to the Holy Land, what does he do? He has to visit, of course, he has to visit the great guru. What will happen when he goes up into the mountains of Calabria in southern Italy, which is where Joachim lives? He goes up and talks to the guru, and he says, "Well, how's the crusade going to work out?" The prophet isn't very hopeful. "Where is Antichrist?" This is recorded at Messina. "Antichrist is already here." "Really?" says King Richard. "Where?" And then the prophet comes out with the ultimate zinger. "In urbe Romana." He's in town, my God. He's in Rome. He expects an antipope allied with the Saracens to defeat Christianity. To defeat Christianity. My goodness, we face a great crisis. Let me outline very quickly for you what Joachim's history was really all about. He said there are three ages. There's the age of the Father, starting with Adam. It's the age of the law of the Old Testament. It's the age of the married elect. It runs from Adam to Christ. It begins to flower and to find its fruition with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It grows forth, but very much unlike the great chain of being, this happens in time. It's a growing process. And right towards the end of it is a great crisis. The great persecutor of the Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes, emerges. And then through that pain, at the end of that pain, comes Christ. And that's the wrap-up of the first period. Then comes the second period, which starts during the first period. This is the age of the Son, the age of the priest, the age of grace. It starts with Josiah. It starts with Elijah. It starts with the promise. And it goes on past the age of Christ, going past the age of Christ, it flowers, and it will go on after Christ for 42 generations. That's a biblical number. Now, if we take 42 generations and we multiply it times 30 years in a generation, was understood at the time, what do we get? The year 1260. In the year 1260, the second period is going to run out. The age of the Son. The age. We face a deep crisis, not just now, but we face a deep crisis, as Joachim says, not for your grandchildren, but for you and your children. Joachim dies in 1202. Antichrist will emerge just before the edge of that period. It is imminent. It will happen now. My goodness, is Saladin Antichrist? Will he come later? He thinks he will come later. The bad news is that history, the crisis of history, is deepening. A great warrior will defeat the Christian forces. There's clearly going to be an anti-pope. He's already in Rome. He's already in Rome. The true pope may have to flee. But there's good news. Antichrist will be defeated. Not by Christ coming in the clouds, not by the last judgment, but rather, and this is why he's so significant, by men in history. Starting with about the year 500 CE, 500 in the Common Era, starting with the Benedictines, comes the age of the spirit, the age of the monk, the age, the final age of man, the age of the Holy Spirit. And it will be renewed after Antichrist. What will happen after Antichrist? Two things. There will be two new kinds of spiritual men. Viri spiritualis, he calls them. Preaching orders. One order will go up on the mountains and argue with God. The other will talk to the people. And in addition to that, there will be a suffering servant. And by that, he seems to mean a pope. Is it the pope who rules, or is it a different kind of pope? It looks like the pope that Joachim has in mind. Remember, he's got friends in the papacy. The pope that he has in mind is a charismatic, preaching pope. How shall I say? It pops into my head. He's more Billy Graham. Let's put it that way. He is going to bring the word. He will suffer for mankind and lead into the final age of man, the triumph of the Spirit on earth. Joachim is clearly talking about a brand new age. There was the age, he has these tree circles which you have in your illustrations. You have the age of where the Jews. The Jews are flowering, the successors of Shem. You have this curious drawing. Shem goes this way. Japheth, the parent from Noah of the Gentiles, goes here. The Jews are having all the flowers. Then they cross over, and the Gentiles, the age of Christianity, I mean, there's some going on with the Jews, but mainly with the Gentiles. After the Spirit, the flowering of mankind occurs everywhere. In that age, we will have, says Joachim, direct illumination. In that age, we will find true God and experience God directly as illumined people. We will have the great preaching orders. We will have the charismatic pope. We will have the resolution of where mankind is going. And we'll have it here in history. Not beyond the clouds. Not in another dimension. We will achieve it through time, history, and process. That is heavy stuff, because it raises all kinds of curious sorts of questions. What will that new age be like? Will that be the kind of pope? I mean, after all, a pope in the 12th century is what? He is a lawyer. He's manipulating a massive structure with massive canon law. He is a great administrator. He doesn't need to be a great preacher. Is Joachim subversive? Joachim got along really well with some of the people in the Curia. But Thomas Aquinas was not happy. He was very unhappy. These are conjectures, and that notion of the Trinity he rejected out of hand. Moreover, there was dynamite in what Joachim had to say. 50 years later, the place is Paris. Gerard de Borgo San Donino proposes at Paris what is called the scandal of the eternal evangel. He proposes that in the new age, you won't need scripture. Why not? Because you will experience God directly. In other words, history is such that scripture itself is time-bound. Scripture itself will become obsolete. We will enter a new world. Scripture reveals history, it reveals the past, but it says very little about the future. We will enter, and enter soon, on a whole new age. And that didn't play well at the University of Paris, as you might imagine. But if you think Gerard was a problem, in Milan, these Italians, in Milan something else happened. A lady called Manfreda in 1282 proposed that the Joachite age is in fact going to be an age of women, an age of the feminine principle. We will have a female pope. We will have a female curia. Well, I don't need to tell you what the Inquisition made of that. In other words, Joachim had a vocabulary for radical change. He was a pal of the Pope's. That his doctrine of the Trinity is condemned. It lasted as long as it did because he was wired the way he was in the 12th century. There is thus a radical change. And something else happens. In the 13th century emerge spiritual men. The Franciscans and the Dominicans. The men who will confront the great crisis of history. The men who will bring in the new age, they see themselves as the new figures. And maybe St. Francis is a suffering servant.